Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you for bringing us into your house. Lord, we thank you that while we are daily surrounded by a world that hates you, we're able to come in on the Lord's Day amongst your people. And Lord, we're able to, in many ways, rest, relax, and be refreshed. For Lord, we know that we are surrounded by those who love you, and we're surrounded by songs such as this that bring praise and honour and glory to you. And Lord, we anticipate that you will instruct us and feed us and encourage us in your word. What a great thing it is, Lord. We bless you for giving us the Lord's Day. And we do ask and pray that you would use the means of grace today to maximum effect in our souls. And Lord, that you would be glorified. We do pray for the other classes. Be with the young people, the boys and girls, as they are currently being instructed in other rooms. We ask that you'd be honoured and glorified in all that is done in this place. Speak to us and give us the ears of Samuel and the heart of Samuel. May we truly be saying, Lord, speak, your servant hears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a very interesting period that many in this room actually remember. And although it's American Christianity, there are elements of it that I can actually even remember as a young child in Scotland. And I'd like to talk a little bit today about American Christianity, the 1950s through the 1970s. There's so much could be said. And it actually gets hard when you come to this period of time. When you, for example, talk about 8th century church history, everything's by now kind of packaged. And what I mean by that is, all those guys are dead, and they've done all they're going to do, and it's over. And it's been analysed, you know, for centuries now. Same with Reformation history, for example, you know, 16th century Protestant Reformation. It's all very much a done deal as far as the historical element of it's concerned. But when you come to the 50s and through the 70s here in America, much of what we're going to talk about has yet to be fully explored, let alone actually fleshed out. And some of the characters that we're going to talk about are actually still alive. I remember an old uncle once said to me, Robert, always read books by men who are dead because they can't change their mind. And the reality is, you know, as long as a man's alive, he can change his mind, and things continue to develop. But we're coming near the end of our church history, possibly just another class next week, and then we'll just call it a day for just now. We've been looking at this for years now. I hope you haven't got weary. I've enjoyed it, but I hope it's not been overly burdensome to you. We possibly will be just wrapping it up. So we thought we'd do something just to look at American Christianity, the 50s through the 70s. And in particular, three different phenomenon, if you like. The first, Billy Graham. The second, the God is Dead movement. And the third, being the Jesus people. So I want to just have a little summary, a little survey of the highs and the lows of the 50s through 70s, the good and the bad. We just try, when we're looking at church history, to be as objective as we can. We're not out to promote anything in particular, but to see those positive elements and then perhaps some elements that are not so positive. And I think we'll see that today as we look at various elements here. Just some pictures here of Billy Graham there as he's preaching as a young man in the early 1950s. One of those great campaign meetings that began about then, and obviously that have continued until very, very recently. In fact, perhaps there might be a few left in Billy Graham as yet. But in 1949, Graham, as a young evangelist, conducted a tent revival in Los Angeles, of all places. Even though he was from the South and he had preached somewhat before that, and he had caught the attention of different individuals over a period of a few years, he had spent a little bit of time in various theological seminaries, different schools, Bob Jones University for a short period of time, and then moving on to other places. So he was well known in the South, in the Carolinas and in Georgia and what have you. But in 1949, the tent meeting, and it was called a tent revival, which obviously we wouldn't term it that, because God is the one who alone decides when revival comes. Man doesn't book it on his diary, on his schedule. But in 1949, in LA, there was a great tent revival, and it caught the attention of William Randolph Hearst. And while he himself was not by any means a committed evangelical, the way that obviously Billy Graham was promoting and preaching, yet nevertheless Hearst was able to, in many ways, bring Billy Graham to the national attention. He was able, through the media contacts that he had, to give Billy Graham some prominence, and he was able, through obviously many of the political connections he had, to open up doors for him. And so suddenly, by 1950, this young preacher from the South was known all over America, and he was involved with, invited to, some of the parties that were held by the social elite, not wild parties of course, but get-togethers of the social elite and the political elite of America. And it was, you could say it was really just a tremendous providence of God that Billy Graham came into contact with Hearst, and Hearst had all these connections and all these opportunities that he could open up. In fact, one of the things that Hearst actually commanded, literally, to his media conglomerates was that they should puff Billy Graham. In other words, make a big deal of him. He liked him. He liked not so much the gospel message that Billy Graham took, but he liked the fact that this young man loved America. He was very anti-communist, and that really suited Hearst as well. And he thought, from Hearst's perspective, he thought that Billy Graham could tap into the American psyche and in many ways rally America at an uncertain time, and give America a positive message and so on and so forth. So that was Hearst's desire. That was, in many ways, his motivation. But nevertheless, you would have to say that the Lord was going to use that to give Billy Graham a platform for the gospel that would be, in many ways, unprecedented in world history. In fact, it would be very difficult to think of anyone who has spoken to more people personally, and when I say personally, I don't mean one-on-one, but I mean in a gathering, as opposed to someone on television and so on. That's easy. Anybody can do that. But it would be difficult to think of any one individual who has actually addressed more people than Billy Graham. Some might argue Pope John Paul II, but many would argue against that and say that Billy Graham's longevity, while his crowds at times didn't, you know, in one sitting wouldn't be in the 2 million, you know, numbers such as the Pope, Pope John Paul II got at times. Yet nevertheless, Billy Graham, with his consistency, been at it for so many years, it would seem probably has spoken to more people than anybody else ever in the history of the world. That's a remarkable feat in and of itself. Billy Graham obviously continued to preach in these gospel campaigns year after year, not just in America, but all over the world. In fact, in the mid-1950s, he went to Glasgow, and I have to say, although I wasn't born yet, all of my family, the older generation, that's on my dad's side, every single one of them, attended these campaigns, and some of them, number of them, sang in the choirs, and you know, did all that kind of stuff. And I would say that the 1950s, God did use Billy Graham in many ways to change Glasgow for a short period of time. You know, Graham would come in, there would be a campaign, and for a couple of years, there would be a buzz even after that. People who had been converted and added to the churches in Glasgow, the big mission halls and so on. So he has had that kind of effect all over the world. And I know that some here were actually converted under Billy Graham's ministry as well. I think if you were to go to any church in America where there's people who would be perhaps over 50 years of age, maybe in their 60s, any church and say, could you raise your hand if you came to Christ under Billy Graham's ministry? I'm certain. Well, Bruce's hand is up already. And the reality is, all over America, that would be the case. So we have to acknowledge that the gospel was taken in many ways to a new level as far as its popular proclamation was concerned under the lights of Billy Graham. But another aspect of Billy Graham would be that he, over the years, has had opportunities to meet with and to counsel more presidents than any other Christian leader. Graham has counseled, as you see, Dwight Eisenhower, Nixon, Johnson, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Clinton, and Bush's one and two. That's nine presidents that he's sat down with. That is also unprecedented. Now, in the United Kingdom, there's one person who has counseled as many, if not more, British prime ministers. Can anybody guess who that would be? No, no. She's living today. Come on, Alistair. The Queen, right? There's only one person that would match Graham as far as having counseled leaders, and that would be the Queen, but the Queen's counsel is not in any way evangelical or in any way biblical. It's purely political. But here in America, and I'm just trying to draw a wee parallel, and I know all you older folks are sitting going, man, we know this. This is bread and butter. We're brought up with this. Some of the younger people are going, really? That old guy? Billy Graham has counseled nine presidents. He played golf with Kennedy, John F. Kennedy. But Kennedy, being different from the rest in that he was a Roman Catholic, didn't go to Billy Graham for counsel. And in actual fact, Harry Truman, so it would actually be 10. Truman did take some counsel from Graham initially. Billy Graham blew it. He was still young at the time. This was the first experience with a president. And as soon as the counseling session was over, Billy Graham went out and the media were all there. Mr. Graham, what was said? What was said? And he told them everything that was said. And Truman went berserk and cut him off. Didn't want anything else to do with him. He considered them young, arrogant, and an attention seeker. So Harry Truman cut him off. And then, near the end of the Truman presidency, he kind of reconciled a little bit, I think. It seems he understood that Graham was just at that point inexperienced. You know, he thought, you know, well, you talk to the president, then you tell the world what you said. And Harry Truman's going, you rascal, you know. And that was all. Of course, Graham learned his lesson from that. And he was a wiser man thereafter. However, always I'm trying to point out this. Graham, in many ways, transcends the political ups and downs of America. He has for decades now, for 60 years, you could say, at least 55 years, just as the Queen, who is a completely different type of figure in the UK, transcends all of that as well. It's a very unusual situation and position that he has been in. And we have to say that we are absolutely certain that he has done a tremendous amount of good with regards, you know, counselling the presidents. There is something, though, that we would point out that would be a negative thing, a sad and sorry side. And that would begin in 1967, when Billy Graham, as you can see from the picture, received an honorary degree from the Roman Catholic College, Belmont Abbey, in 1967. On that occasion, he told his audience that the gospel that founded this college is the same gospel which I preach today. Now, the reality is, back in 1967, when Billy Graham was teaching and preaching, he wasn't preaching a gospel that was similar to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by works. Yet, for the sake of political expediency, for the sake of advancing his influence, which largely was a good influence, but for the sake of maintaining that, he was prepared to say that. And that was a great disappointment. But that kind of ecumenism of Billy Graham, not necessarily a good, healthy, orthodox Protestant ecumenism, whereby you fellowship with others who are not in your own denomination, but that which took him wider, even into Rome. It also took him to the city of Rome. And there's a picture of him in 1982, giving the Pope, Pope John Paul II, a list of 2,100 of the names and addresses of his inquirers who he had, Billy Graham had sent back into the Catholic Church. And that was symbolic, again, saying, oh, we're doing the same thing and we're advancing your cause. So there's some elements that we have to look at with Billy Graham. And we, in a sense, scratch our head. We are disappointed that this was the track that he took. And yet at the same time, you're left with that tension that all over America, there are people who sat under his ministry and who were greatly blessed. But we're going to see some more of these tensions as we go on in our class this morning, because nothing's clear cut. You know, God doesn't work that way. You know, it's not, if a man's perfect, God will use him. No. God uses the imperfect. He uses the rough stones. And many things could be good, could be said that are good about Billy Graham, but there's that element in which, through his mass evangelism and for the sake of the opportunities that he had, he would open up himself to statements and actions such as that that are extremely, as we say, sad and sorry, and that we would we deeply regret. So that's a little insight into Billy Graham and the influence that he's had on America from the 1950s. Massive influence, both at a political level, at a social level, and even an influence in some ways breaking down the distinctions between the gospel and the Roman Catholic message. But also, as we move on, there's a very recent birthday thing. I should say that Billy Graham's 90th birthday is going to be on the 7th of November. So it's amazing he's been around all this time. Just about 2 years ago or 3 years ago, myself and Troy went along to the Los Angeles, the Rose Bowl. He was having a big campaign and we wanted to go and see it and what have you. And at the end, we both went forward so we could go right down, and we got right up close and we're looking at him and stuff like that. Counselors were trying to talk to us, and we're going, nah, it's okay, honestly. But we were there for a wee bit of Americana and just to, you know, experience something that has been a significant part of Western evangelicalism. So that's Billy Graham. Then, while Billy Graham is preaching away in the 50s and in the 60s, something really significant happened for a period of time that brought a real sour note to not just America but Western religious experience, Western Christian experience, and we're speaking about the God is Dead movement. This is another aspect of what was going on at this time. Carol Barth, who I think Ryan has mentioned a few times, he was a theologian who in the 40s and 50s really had a big impact upon the Western mindset. Barth thought that there was only one foundation, and that foundation was Jesus Christ. Now that sounds good, that sounds orthodox when you just say that, right? There's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He argued that God, however, hadn't revealed himself in the natural order, nor in human nature, nor even through the inspired scriptures. So God hadn't revealed himself in any other way other than in the person of Jesus Christ. God does not speak through his word. He doesn't speak through scripture. Apart from when Jesus Christ takes those words and, in a sense, mystically applies them to one's heart and mind and experience, then it's the word of God. So you have your Bible, but that's not the word of God until God uses that, or Jesus Christ uses that, and makes it God's word to you. So, in many ways, it becomes like a completely Christianity, religion is a completely subjective experience that is between you and Jesus Christ, with no scripture, even no Holy Spirit really dynamically applying scripture in a sense. It's just a subjective experience between you and Jesus. Then along came Rudolf Bultmann, and he earlier on had been really close to Karl Barth, and he began to question whether or not we would we could really ever even know Jesus Christ. So Barth has said you can only know God through Jesus Christ in this subjective way. And Bultmann comes along and says, well, can we even know God through Jesus Christ? That's simplifying it to some degree. One writer says, in sum, Barth placed all his theological eggs in the Christological basket. But radical biblical criticism, following Bultmann's approach, rapidly dissolved this basket. God, Barth said, could not be known apart from Jesus. But Jesus, Bultmann said, could not be known at all. So what was left? The answer for many was nothing. And in 1966, through to the end of the 60s, but primarily 66 to 69, there was a real sense of utter pessimism swept across the Western world. So much so that I think it was April 1966, Time has on their front cover this big question, is God dead? And it was reflecting, as Time typically does, it reflects something that's in the culture. It was reflecting this mindset that was prevalent in academia, that was prevalent amongst young people, that there is no point. And it really started with Barth saying we can only know God through an experience, and then guys going, but without anything definitive and objective, how can we even know Jesus? This, you know, those that were not of the more mystical, touchy-feely kind of personality felt that there was no way they could even know then Jesus. And then that became popular. And the God is dead movement became really powerful in the late 60s. Spread all across the Western world. Once again, as a little boy, I can remember guys coming to the church I attended. I attended at that time a big church in Glasgow. It was like one of the big places that famous preachers would come to. It's called the Tent Hall. And there would be on a Saturday night a meeting, and you could maybe get 3,000-4,000 people on a Saturday night. And I remember as a wee boy, I was about 6, coming out, and these guys were standing outside with flyers with big, big button badges. God is dead. Young guys. And I remember being shocked. Never seen anything like it. And then, of course, my family was kind of deeply involved in this particular thing. So while thousands would be leaving, it ended up my dad and my two uncles that were kind of in their face. And it wasn't all very gracious, I have to tell you. You know, they were trying to say, go away, you know, because they were trying to hand out these leaflets, God is dead. And there was this kind of altercation going on. And I was 6, and I remember as a wee boy standing thinking, I could punch him. That's what I was thinking. That was my answer to it. I was thinking, because one of the students that was there giving it out, he was kind of weedy looking, wimpy little guy. And at 6, I'm thinking, I could take him. And I was so tempted to smack him in the jaw. I was so offended. Of course, that wouldn't have been the God is alive message at all. But that was a wee boy's response. But this was big, certainly all across the Western world, and many remember it here. And there was a real sense of pessimism. But one historian notes that it was destined to die, as in the God is dead movement, had to die. It couldn't stay alive. And it was only maybe a 3-year wonder, but it did have a big effect. It did change things. It had a wee ground-shifting effect. But one historian writes this, it takes a melancholy disposition or a hardy constitution to embrace pessimism as a way of life and as a theology. This theology gloried in bankruptcy. It was hardly the stuff that disciples would be made of. And there's no doubt that that is a word of wisdom. When there's something so negative, so pessimistic, even at a human level, it takes a certain type of pessimistic, negative person to want to buy into it. And most can only survive in that environment for a short period of time. So it was destined to die. But nevertheless, once again, it had an effect. So, you've got Billy Graham preaching away, you've got evangelism, you've got new evangelists starting up, following the model, the mould of Billy Graham, you've got all of that going on, you've got the God is dead movement, just thriving and doing well for a period of time. And right on the heels, literally, even as the God is dead movement is going on, Young people are reacting to it. Young people are beginning to not like it. And as early as 1967, a new movement starts, and it's called different names, the Jesus Revolution, or the Jesus People, or the Jesus Freaks. And that's another thing. As a wee boy, there was a commune in our, just, you know, half a mile from my house, and I used to shout at them, "Hey, you're a Jesus Freak!" And then we'd run away from them. Just using their word against them, and then I would go home to my Christian home where my parents were Christians, having shouted at these guys who were Jesus Freaks. But they were all over the world. And it was a massive movement, the Jesus Revolution. It really, in many ways, began in 1967 in San Francisco. Remember the old song, "Are You Going to San Francisco?" You know, if you go, be sure to wear a flower in your hair. What was that all about? The hippie movement. Just an alternative way of living. Up there, near the Golden Gate Bridge, the Haight-Ashbury district, just where drugs in the mid-60s were prevalent. All kinds of new drugs were being experimented with. Janis Joplin lived there. Jefferson Airplane, the Grateful Dead all lived in that little corner of San Francisco, played their free concerts initially, and there was a lifestyle going on there in that corner of San Francisco that was loose, that was liberal, that was in some ways anarchistic, that was alternative. And in that context, a little storefront opened up, and it was called the Living Room Coffee House. And it was an effort to reach some of these alternative hippies, drug addicts, prostitutes, and so on. And that little living room coffee house, in many ways, became a model for something that would develop and spread all over the world once again. The coffee house scene of the late 60s, 70s, even into the 80s, that's where it in many ways started. And one of the characters that really took this up was himself, of course, Arthur Blessett. Who remembers Arthur Blessett? He's still on the go. You can still see him sometimes, you know, in TBN or something like that. And he's exactly as he always was, but just a whole lot older. But Arthur Blessett was a real character of a man. He set up, as you can see, this corner here. He set up a nightclub on Sunset Strip here in Los Angeles. And it was called His Place. Now, it wasn't a nightclub in that necessarily, you know, as we would think. It was more, again, like a coffee house, but open all night. And it would attract hundreds of hippies. And when the hippies would go, Arthur Blessett, a real dynamic, charismatic, in-your-face kind of guy, and when I say that, you've probably never seen anybody like him, you know, that fits that description. Remarkably so, there he is right there. He would tell these hippies the story of Jesus. A very simple gospel, but they would talk about sin. They would talk about repentance. They would talk about faith in Christ, and Christ as the only way. Remember that? One way. This was the sign. One way. There's only one way. In other words, they really believed in sola fide, faith and solus Christos, Christ. One way, and it's only Jesus. Very simple gospel, but hey, there was a lot of gospel there, right? And they would tell these hippies the gospel. Many of them at his place would come to Christ. At that time, Blessett would say things like, "We're going to drop a little Matthew, Mark, Luke and John." And that was the kind of trendy way of saying, "I'm going to tell you what the Bible says." Now, again, although I lived in Scotland, I just want to tell you these wee anecdotes, because it's just amazing. We had connections with Arthur Blessett. He came to Glasgow two or three times. He used to carry this cross about. You just get a wee sight of it there. It was a big cross. It must have been about 13 feet long. Big cross. And he had it on a little wheel so that he could, you know, walk with it, and it would be squeaking behind him, right? He came to Glasgow with it, walked through Glasgow. Some of my family were out there in the big Arthur Blessett walk, walking through Glasgow with him. Came to the church that I described the God is Dead guys came to as well. And when his wheel got punctured, it was my uncle Sid. Remember Pastor Sidney who was here? It was his dad that fixed his punctured wheel on his cross and got him off the ground again. So this guy was a character. He was a dynamic preacher. I just remember as a wee boy being riveted by him. I don't have a clue what he was talking about now. As I think back, I don't remember anything. But he was dynamic. He was bold in many, many ways. Now, Arthur Blessett, in some senses, can be credited with bringing this kind of Ashbury Heights, or Haight Ashbury rather, coffee house idea down to Southern California, where it was going to take off way bigger than it did originally in San Francisco or anywhere else in the world. And this is where some of you who lived here can no doubt remember. And a lot of it goes back to Chuck Smith. You know who Chuck Smith is? One of the founders of the Calvary Chapel movement. In 1965, while all this was going on, Chuck Smith was a pastor of a Foursquare Gospel Church in Orange County. And he broke away from that in 1968. And he began another little movement, at that time not really named, but there was a dozen people or so, 12 people. And that would eventually grow into Calvary Chapel. But he met somebody in 1968 who would be very significant. Someone by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. In fact, let me see, are we at that slide yet, Michael? Okay, this is just a little picture of where we were on Friday night. In the late 60s, early 70s, every Friday evening and Saturday evenings and stuff, there would be thousands of these Jesus people, these hippies, down at Corona Del Mar, right where we were, just 100 yards from where we had our fire on Friday night, where we were singing some of the songs they wrote back then, incidentally. And Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee would be in the water here baptizing them, just one after another. And this went on for years, for years. And you see, our site was just beyond that rock. We were over that hill looking at this. In fact, there's the beach there. There's the beach where we had our bonfire the other night. And that's, we'd be looking up at this from the other side. And some of you have walked over to that cove. So all that is going on. There's things really happening. But I want to, okay, let you see these pictures. Just some classic pictures from the time. One Way Jesus. Some of the hippie kind of stuff that was going on. This guy, Lonnie Frisbee. Let me tell you a wee bit about him first of all. Lonnie Frisbee was as a young boy, a 15-year-old boy, he was actually involved in the Laguna Beach homosexual scene. So as a 15-year-old, he was just messed up. He was just a sad, lonely, crazed-out little kid in many ways. And he went up to San Francisco as a teenager, and he went to, I think it was, I'm looking at my notes and I can't see, I think it was the San Francisco School of the Arts. That's where I think it was, although I still don't see it. But he went to art school up in San Francisco, and while he was in San Francisco, this guy Frisbee, he connected with the Haight Ashbury coffee house that we talked about, the living room coffee house. He went to the coffee house. And it's said that when he went there, he talked a lot about Jesus. He talked a lot about UFOs and aliens and spacemen and stuff. And he was on drugs. He was a drugged out kid. He professed faith in Christ. And shortly after that, he came down to Southern California. And it was then he was introduced to Chuck Smith. And maybe, Michael, if you could play the video at this point. Just want you to watch a 2-minute video. A wee bit of history here.
Hippies, why don't they take a bath? And so one evening, about 5 o'clock, our doorbell rang. And there was John, the young fellow who had been dating our daughter, and with him, a real honest-to-goodness hippie. Long hair, beard, flowers in his hair, bells on the cuffs of his pants, barefooted. And John said, "Chuck, I want you to meet Lonnie."
The meeting between the straight conservative pastor and the street-level evangelist was electric. Smith's comments hint that something otherworldly took place when the two met.
And Lonnie extended his hand, and there was such a warmth and love manifested in his greeting. I was caught off guard. There was an instant bond. There was a power of God's Spirit upon his life that was very easily recognized.
The church is real small at that time. On Sunday evening, there might be 30 people, 40 people on a good night. And Lonnie made a hit. I mean, my parents begged him to come back. Hippies, he embodied, you know, at least the image of Jesus, and there weren't five guys like him. There was just Lonnie. He was the guy you looked to, and you said, that's the hippie preacher at Calvary Chapel. The doors blew open at that point, and Calvary grew from about 200 to 2,000 in about 6 months period, and that was the beginning of what is now history.
So this guy, Lonnie Frisbee, came in 1968, and as you saw there, he was ordained in 1971, and he stayed with Chuck Smith for a while, and in many ways, it was him who brought all the hippies into the Calvary Chapel, and as you saw there, that was Chuck Smith's son speaking. He said, in a six-month period, it went from 200 to 2,000, and that was like 2,000 hippies. It wasn't, families and stuff, you know, or, you know, older people coming in. It was young people. It was hippies. And the church just exploded. And then obviously, you know, the rest of the story, how Calvary Chapel has just been propagated over and over and over again. However, Frisbee was very much a hippie in the sense that his relationship with Jesus was very mood focused, very experiential. He was very mystical in that it wasn't necessarily sola scriptura as much as it would be the Spirit speaking to him, direct revelations and so on. And after a while, Chuck Smith couldn't really take that. While he was open to the gifts, he wasn't where Lonnie Frisbee was. And so there was a parting of ways. And there was another individual in Orange County by the name of John Wimber. Hands up if you've heard of John Wimber. Okay, John Wimber is the guy who started the Vineyard Churches, right? So this is also in the early 70s. And, the mid-70s, when John Wimber is getting set up down there in, like, Yorba Linda, basically, just down the road there. And Vineyard is beginning to open, and Frisbee went and was connected with Wimber, and in many ways, the Vineyard's early success is also attributed to Frisbee. So here's a young guy, literally a young hippie, who you saw his, you know, his style, his, you know, his, you know, I wish I had another video set up, him talking to Catherine Kuhlman, who was also involved. She was a strange woman, to say the least, like a prophetess, weird character. And she had him on her show several times, and it was a case of, if you wanted to have young Americans like you, you would get Lonnie Frisbee. And he was instrumental big time in Calvary Chapel, instrumental big time in the Vineyard Churches, getting it all set up. And yet, I personally don't believe that Lonnie Frisbee was a Christian. He was not a Christian. I'm prepared to say that. I know it's going on video or tape, rather. How could he be? Because, here's why. Lonnie Frisbee was the whole time a homosexual and a fornicator. Nowadays he's called bisexual, which means a fornicator and a homosexual. The whole time. And sadly, in 1993, he died of HIV. He died of AIDS. But all that time, you've got this young guy who Christian leaders are sensing the Holy Spirit's with him and all that stuff. And he's dynamic and he is changing in so many ways the face of not just American Christianity, but world Christianity. And we'll talk a wee bit about the influence of the Jesus Revolution in a moment. And yet the whole time he was living a double life. And at one point, Chuck Smith found out about this and cut off. Now, apparently, people like Greg Laurie, who was converted under Lonnie Frisbee's ministry, would say, no, we didn't cut him off. We couldn't associate with him, but we still tried to minister to him and tell him, you know, that we loved him, but we hated his sin. And that would be, I believe, what Greg Laurie would say, which is fine. But the reality is, as far as Frisbee being involved is concerned, he was cut off, which is absolutely right. But then John Wimber was told about this, and for a period of time he tried to deny that this could be possible because Frisbee was so successful, and then after a while John Wimber couldn't take it anymore either. So just amazing things. You know, there's the tension that I'm talking about earlier on. You have to be perfect before God's going to use you. You cannot deny that Lonnie Frisbee was used like Balaam's donkey to serve God. You know, Greg Laurie was converted under his ministry. And some of you were converted under Greg Laurie's ministry, right? What can we say here? Other than that God is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. And he does whatever pleases him. And while we need to keep a good conscience and walk in the light of his word, we have to realise that God is bigger than this wee church or Reformed Baptist. God is bigger. He does what he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants, even if he knows it's going to confuse us and leave us going, but why would, you know, God does what he does for his own glory. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. He gets the honour. And it's beyond our reckoning. It's beyond our imagination. So that's a wee bit about this character, Lonnie Frisbee. Instrumental in many ways. But another thing that would be worth talking about briefly is the whole music scene at that time as well. It struck me on Friday night, those of you, there was about 55, 60 of us down at the beach on Friday night. And at one point we were singing, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And as we were singing it, it dawned on me, ah, this is one of the songs that the crew who met across the rock wrote. And they sang it there every Friday night. This is where it came from. And here we are. It's gathered around the fire all these years later, still singing it. That song, scripture song, based 100% on the word of God. And one of the great things that this movement gave the world church would be what we call the Christian contemporary music. They wrote songs. Jehovah Jireh. You ever sing that one? Jehovah Jireh Elohim. Chimku chimku chimku. The Jewish beat. That became a big thing as well. Seek ye first, Jehovah Jireh. Sometimes Hallelujah. Sometimes Hallelujah. You ever sing that one? Awesome songs. They wrote these songs, and it said that if you wrote a song on the Tuesday, the whole of the West Coast would be singing it on the Thursday. Which also means a lot of junk was written as well, right? You know, undoubtedly, and I can remember some of that stuff myself. But there's some of these songs that have transcended even a few generations or a couple of generations, and they're good songs. And that would be one of the things that they really left. One of their legacies would be the music, using guitars in worship, as opposed to what the church traditionally used, organs. Another legacy of the Jesus Revolution would be a sense of the imminence of God. Now, it came at the expense of the transcendence of God. And that's sad. But there was a sense in which these young people, these Californians, Southern California young people, really wanted a personal relationship with Christ. Right? And there was that sense in which Jesus is near. Jesus is real. Jesus is your friend. And all of that is absolutely glorious and true and real. But because there was, and this is my perspective, a lack of a theological backbone, all of that was embraced and pushed aside was God's transcendence. Even God's holiness, God's sovereignty, especially in the area of salvation, and that became a big issue in some of the, in all of the Calvary Chapel churches that sprung up, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It was an alienating doctrine. It was a doctrine that made God sort of distant and aloof and not just our friend. And it's sad that they saw that there had to be a split. It's a pity. Because they did, in many ways, emphasize a healthy imminence, closeness, nearness, but sadly at the expense of something that is equally glorious, God's transcendence. We love the transcendent, imminent God. And when you see the two, it makes God all the more precious. This mighty, sovereign, glorious, powerful, holy, righteous, transcendent God, yet He is near. He is living in us by His Spirit through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes the gospel all the more precious. However, that would certainly, that imminence would be a legacy. And also another legacy, a negative one, would be while there was an emphasis on the personal relationship, there was also a youthful de-emphasis on the corporate relationship. And just an observation, as I look at it, I think there's one of the reasons why in Southern California, wherever the hippie movement, you know, the Jesus Revolution has had an influence, it's hard to get people to be committed to the church. Or they'll be committed to a personal relationship with Jesus. And in many cases, you cannot deny it. There is a personal relationship with Jesus. But having a personal deep commitment to Christ as it is expressed through New Testament, you know, patterns in the church, that's a different story. There's more of a footloose kind of relationship with the church as a legacy. So some positive things, but also I would suggest some negative things as well. But what the Jesus Revolution did do is they would take the Lord Jesus and put him in the forefront once again of American and Western world culture. 1971, having in 1966 published, or 1968 was it, Time publishing, Is God Dead? And really going on about God is dead. Suddenly in 1971, Time magazine has Jesus as Man of the Year. Now, of course, that's a theological time bomb, right? But just to show that at a popular level, there was this sense in which, yeah, Jesus is really changing America, and there's a positive message, and it's healthy, and it's good, and so on. The height of the whole hippie thing came at the Expo 72. And I watched this from Scotland as a wee boy. I remember watching it. It looks so cool. It was just the big climax of the hippie movement. There was this big, kind of like a big festival. And once again, it was just massive news in America. It was the news in 1972. The hippies, or the Jesus people, were around certainly through the 70s. And there was obviously then a few older hippies still floating about in the 80s. And from time to time, you still see the occasional odd old hippie, don't you, from time to time. But there's no doubt that God did use that in many ways. And many here are products, not necessarily directly, but indirectly, of that period of time, which is quite amazing to me. And it's kind of like, as we looked at some history from, like, say the 7th century, many, many months, years ago, when we were talking about the 7th century, we saw how there would be men within the Catholic Church, right? At that time, not explicitly a Roman Catholic Church, but nevertheless an increasingly Catholic Church that was increasingly becoming a papal domain, a papal church. And yet there was men in it that God was using and working with. Those kind of tensions are just realities in every single age. And, you know, we can thank God for Billy Graham. Well, if we're going to be honest, we have to say there's elements that are not healthy, not good. We can thank God for the Jesus people. Well, there are elements that, once again, are not good. You know, I'm just looking at this here. We've only got a couple of minutes. I'll tell you a little story. This Larry Norman, he was a big MD. Larry Norman, put your hand up. Okay, a few. Younger ones have no clue, man. It's kind of good because I thought I'd be singing to the whole choir this morning, but there's at least half sitting going, okay, I'm not in the choir, I don't know anything about this, which is good. But Larry Norman was big. He's the one that gave us Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? They say to cut my hair. It's driving me insane. I grow it out long to make room for my brain. And people think rap music just exists today, poetry. He was into all of that as well. Larry Norman came to that same church in Scotland. And I thought he was so cool. I was just a wee boy. I just thought, ah. Oh. Because he reminded me of the lead singer of Sweet, which was a 70s band in the UK, called a guy called Brian Connolly with the long blonde hair. And I'm, oh, wow, this is so cool, you know. And he was doing a concert. And he had his guitar. And he decided, there was a bigger lectern than this, right? It's a massive big thing, 3,000 people packed in. And there's a microphone coming out like so. He decides to climb up on it, and he sits on it with his legs hanging over the front, with his guitar up and his mouth right into the mic. So he's at, his rear end is on the... I thought this was so cool. Oh, and my dad was fuming. So there's a break, okay, and we're going to take a little break now. You know, let's be back in 15 minutes. No. So he goes down, so my dad, up, heads for Larry Norman. I'm like, oh no! No, not my dad. Somebody else, please. Dad goes up to him and says, see you boy, see you boy. You've offended a lot of people here tonight. And Norman says, why? You're sitting on that pulpit. That's where the Word of God is opened. And my dad gave him a real tongue lash. And I'm just a kid. I'm like, you know, 10 or 11 or something. I'm like, oh, I never heard my dad saying it, but, you know, I know he said it because he repeated it several times after. And Larry Norman gets up for the next part of the concert, and he says, you know, he's playing his guitar, drong, and he had an attitude, there's no doubt. He had a wee bit of an attitude, didn't he? And he goes, you know, I believe I've offended some people here tonight, drong, drong. You know, he goes, I believe by me sitting on this here piece of wood, some people are offended. And everybody laughs, you know. And of course, my dad's sitting. And I was sitting hiding behind my dad like, oh no, I hope Larry Norman doesn't know it's my dad, you know, as if he knew me, you know. But I'll never forget that. But guys like Norman, of course, Keith Green, who gave us There Is a Redeemer, and who gave us, we sing it, O Lord, You're Beautiful, you know, songs like that. Some, again, of the stuff we wouldn't sing, but some of it is tremendous. We've only got like 1 minute. Any comments or Tim? Yeah. I think so. I think what happened with the contemporary Christian music, there was so much written and so much was garbage that it was like there's no good in it. You know, can any good thing come out of CCM? And there was just, you know, a lot of people have just cast it out and said there's no good in it. Don't even, rather than actually looking at it and going, good, theologically sound, Christ-centered, you know, nothing that would undermine anything biblical, you know, to a melody that is conducive to corporate worship, let's sing it. And I think that is one of the reasons, you know. That's why, I mean, even still, we're discriminating. At least we try to be, you know, looking at things and trying to be discriminating. Les? Right. Sorry, Mark? Les is pointing out another legacy from this time, from really the Jesus Revolution, would be the para-church movement. Because they were anti-establishment in many ways, there was things that needed done, mission work, and they were very active in many ways. Did you hear that? InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, different things all came out of this as well, para-church movements. Things did need done, but they weren't connected really to church, so there would be a need for them to organise other things to accommodate the mission work and the evangelism and stuff. Good point. Right, Bruce. Yeah. You know, that is a class in itself, Bruce, and I don't know if I would be qualified to say too much, but I'll be honest, I left so much out. I didn't even talk about Roe versus Wade, you know, that decision from 1973, which brought in a whole new, the moral majority thing, which, you know, came in the back of the hippie movement. So through the 50s, through the 70s, 50s, 60s, 70s, so much was happening. And I have to be honest, Bruce, I had to just leave a lot of stuff out of this class. I don't know if I will deal with it. I mean, this isn't an exhaustive, you know, study. It's just an effort to try and give us a sense of just how the Lord has worked with strange people at times, you know, such as we've mentioned. You know, so very quickly, Bruce, and then Dave, and then we'll finish with that. Yeah. I can understand that. Between 1967 and 1972, 800 of these communes, at least 800 of these communes opened up And as I say, one of them was half a mile from my house in Glasgow. It became a Baptist Union commune eventually. And eventually, in the 1980s, it became a place with even like Roman Catholics were part of. You know, a big, it's still there to this day. And it comes from, it's literally about half a mile from my house. It's still there today. And there's Anglicans, Episcopalians, obviously, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, Catholics, and they're all living in a commune right to this very day. And they're not all old either. It's a, you know, it's passing on. And then there was Dave. Sorry, brother. he said, "This is Dave does the CDs, so he knows things that I don't know." But he said, "This is the 96th church history class, and he's asking if we could go to 100." So I don't know, brother. We'll see. It might be 97. It's a weird number, isn't it? But we'll see. Yeah, we'll see. Okay. Well, I'm sorry. We're 5 minutes over, so if we could get the kids to, you know, restrooms and stuff, it'd be good. Our Father and our God, thank you for even being pleased in the lifetime of many here to work in Southern California and to take many who were lost and rebellious and to turn them around. And Lord, we know that multitudes are still going on with you to this very day. And Lord, in many cases, their children are saved. We think of our brother Troy, how his mother was one of these young hippies, and there he is, one of our good men in our church. Lord, we thank you for the way that you've worked, and we do pray that your hand would be even open with benevolent and kind gifts to this day and age. And Lord, to us, we're hungry, we're thirsty. We want to know you in that experiential way that was so important in the 70s. But Lord, we want to know you experientially in all of your glory, in all of your transcendence, in all of your majesty. Lord, enable us to have open hearts today that we might hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.